want to turn to two scriptures this morning, the first being in Acts. This follows the amazing event of the Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came upon the people as promised following Jesus' resurrection. And these verses tell about some of the happenings there. So Acts 2, 42 to 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who had believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. And from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verses 1 to 11. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go on your way. See, I am sending you out like lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. And whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if anyone is there who shares in peace, your peace will rest on that person. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves to be paid. Do not move about from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and its people welcome you, eat what is set before you. Cure the sick who are there and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not welcome you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. You know this, the kingdom of God has come near.'"
Good morning, everyone. It is my pleasure to be here with you today. I bring greetings from Sister Peace Church from University Mennonite Church in State College, where I attend and who employs me to be campus pastor at Penn State in this new campus ministry called the Third Way Collective. I want to say congratulations to the families who we are celebrating with here this morning, specifically the family we're celebrating with this morning, in the experience of sharing the journey of a family with a congregation. And it feels like a special and a sacred moment for me to be a part of that today. What a wonderful image of the church supporting a family as it walks along that journey, walking with the ups and downs of life, joining on the roller coaster of what it means to raise a family. I want to spend just a few minutes today talking about roller coasters, and hopefully you'll get on the ride with me. I want to see your hands first. Anyone want to claim to be a fan of roller coasters? Anyone a thrill junkie who just wants to go out and get on them, climb to the top of the hill? Okay, good. So I'm not alone. I love them, and it doesn't really matter what kind. I love the creaky old wooden roller coasters that make your teeth rattle. I love the smooth steel monsters that climb stories high and put riders through falls and twists and loops. I've been on roller coasters where you sit in the car, where you stand in the car, where you dangle from the track, even one where you lay down and experience the ride kind of head first like Superman. I love the suspense of the chain noises clicking you up the hill, and I love the drop in my stomach as I go down the hill. I grew up in southern Ontario in Canada, just a stone's throw away from Canada's Wonderland, which is the largest amusement park in Canada. And it's one of the most popular places for family fun during the summer in southern Ontario. It has dozens of thrill rides and roller coasters. And if you find yourself there on a day when lines aren't too long, it's an incredible way to spend a summer day, in my opinion. But I didn't always feel this way about roller coasters. My first trip to Canada's Wonderland happened when I was just 8 or 9 years old. It was a trip with my best friend Mike and with our dads. Mike was far more courageous than I was at that age, at least when it came to roller coasters. And the newest one that summer happened to be a suspended roller coaster called the Vortex, where the cars dangled below the track and kind of swayed side by side rather than riding on top. The coaster began its journey by climbing up this really steep man-made mountain and then swooping down the other side and kind of out over a lake in a really intense ride. As a young boy, just the sight of it sent a chill down my spine. And I expressed my concern to this group as soon as we entered the park. I'm not going to go on that thing. And I tried to steer our group towards calmer, gentler rides that morning. But that plan only worked for so long. Everyone else wanted to go on the ride. And the three others that I was with, professed that if I only gave this roller coaster a chance, I would love it. They told me how great it was to feel the speed and the rush of the wind and the excitement of the experience. Now, I managed to avoid some of the other roller coasters in the park, but eventually the time came and we got in line for this horrible thing. My heart was pounding as we stood in line, and I felt dizzy as I watched the other people climb in the car go up the mountain. I assumed that I had all the information I needed to prove that roller coasters weren't for me. Granted, the people in my life told me that they were incredible and something that should be savored and appreciated, but I had watched from a distance, and I already knew that I would hate them. And then it dawned on me, and maybe some of you have done this too, if I just keep my eyes closed while I'm on this thing, maybe I could pretend that I'm not even on the ride. So as soon as that first lurch pulled us up the hill, I squeezed my eyes tight as close as I could and held on for the ride. Now, those of you who understand the physics of roller coasters know that that's not a great idea, right? If you have your eyes closed and you're hurtling through space being shaken from side to side, it's almost more terrifying to have your eyes closed than with them open. I was so thankful when the cars pulled back into the station and we were able to get out. I had heroically survived this awful experience, and because no one was really looking at me, no one even knew that I had closed my eyes through the whole thing. But then something happened that I hadn't considered. You see, this was in the era when those souvenir photo booths were coming out. So we rounded the corner, and there's a picture of me kind of doing that with a very terrified look on my face. Some good-natured ribbing happened right after that, and everyone said, hey, since you survived that one, let's go on all the rest now. So I gritted my teeth and just spent the rest of my day not really enjoying the thing that I deeply loathed and knew that I hated, going from one ride to the next. My childhood experience that I shared with you feels like a good illustration of so many things that we experience in our world. There's so many ways in which we make up our minds long before we ever actually have the experience. We trust what we've learned to make assumptions about whether something is good or bad, godly or evil, just or unjust, fair or unfair. And the passage that we read this morning, the first one, the Acts passage, contains a snapshot into the early Christian church. It's as it's finding its footing in the world. And I'm guessing that people are making assumptions based on what these early Christians are doing. The early church at this time is wondering what it truly means to be united for the kingdom of Jesus, the kingdom that has been ushered in. Other parts of Scripture tell us that this was a mixed group of people. Some of them had property and resources, but also that their group contained people who were in need. In other words, they were economically diverse, probably a lot like many of our churches here in central Pennsylvania. But unlike many of our churches today, they had done something pretty revolutionary. These early Christians had decided to pool all of their resources. No one claimed private ownership of any possessions. And I wish I was there to watch how this went. They were fueled by this willingness to be open and vulnerable to each other, a spirit that I think in our society we've lost somewhere along the way. Perhaps more specifically, our churches have lost somewhere along the way. I'm assuming, and I think I would have assumed this in that time too, that this would not be an easy system to enter into. If Peter goes out and buys a boat, nothing too flashy, but just something to go out and enjoy the water, does the whole group have to participate in that decision? What if someone has a gambling problem? Do they get to handle the money? What if someone is wanting to do a gluten-free diet and so they have to import their flatbread from some other part of the Middle East? Or they only like eating organic grapes and hummus? Does that fly in this shared possession system? I think if I was there on hand, I would be skeptical that this was going to work out. If you've ever lived in an intentional community, you know it can be extremely challenging just to make simple things work. There's plenty of evidence that these sorts of things fail and sometimes fail spectacularly. So would you have joined them? I'm not sure that I would have. The second passage this morning, the one from Luke, is similar in its claims. The setting for this one is back in time before the early church in Acts, during Jesus' life and ministry. Jesus sends out 70 people with simple instructions. Go out, share food with people you meet, heal those who are in need, proclaim peace, and then just move on. And just like the passage in Acts, you're probably feeling your own skepticism creep in. Our churches don't really work that way today. We set them up sort of as insular boxes. People arrive at a church building at a specific date and time to gather and to worship and to belong. Belonging to a church community, if we're honest, I think often means defining who's in and who's out. As human beings, we value belonging and being together. This calling from Jesus is not that. This calling from Jesus is risky. The text says that those will be sent out like sheep among wolves. It means stepping outside of your comfort zone with some vulnerability, going to places beyond our familiar settings, proclaiming peace with those that you don't really know, even if they might be your enemy. It means going out without an agenda and simply dwelling, being present. I'm struck that even in our church traditions in our world today that are good at going out and being present in the world, they often do this with a very clear agenda. Make sure you're saving souls, or make sure you're bringing more people in to fill the pews in your church. But this passage this morning doesn't seem to come with a clear metric for success. Jesus gives us some language about plentiful harvest, but it doesn't really say how that harvest is actually going to look like. Jesus doesn't tell the 70 to go out and win folks to Jesus. He doesn't say go out and find some really talented musicians to play in the band on Sunday morning. He doesn't say go out and collect donations or build the new building onto the church or support the missionary family in Africa. Nope, all they're supposed to do is go out, share a meal, heal those, proclaim peace, and just be present. And myself, if I were there, I can imagine starting this conversation like this. Jesus, hey, what if it doesn't work? The answer in the text is, no problem, just shake the dust off your feet and move on. But what about the progress report that we're all supposed to turn in? We have to do one of those, right? What if I don't have the numbers that you're expecting, Jesus? What if I don't have used my time well? Or what if I don't win my argument with my neighbor? Nope, it's not about that. Just go out, be present with people, offer them peace. As challenging as that is, that's what we've tried to embody in our ideology and the work that I do at Penn State through Third Way Collective. In that space, I'm trying to create a campus ministry alternative that's based around peace and social justice from a faith perspective. On a recent spring break service trip to DC, we had a student come along with us who'd never been a part of anything that we'd done before. He was looking for some sort of service opportunity, and so he joined us on the trip. Halfway through our time together, we were at a cafe early one morning getting a cup of coffee, and he leaned forward with some embarrassment and said, "I'm really sorry for never having come to anything that Third Way Collective has done." A friend of mine has been telling me about your work for several months, but I just couldn't believe that it was true. He'd heard that we are a welcoming space, that we work at social justice issues on our campus and in our community, that we attempt to be fully present wherever need is on our campus. But every time he imagined what a Christian student club looked like, he thought about his conservative Christian upbringing, one that required religious conformity with a heavy dose of preaching and condemnation. He thought about not fitting a specific mold. He thought about groups that build walls to keep people out and rarely venture outside of them. He was so convinced that Third Way Collective would be that way that he was unwilling to even considering attending an event on our campus. The service trip, he figured, was enough actual service that he could just lean into those spaces and try and avoid me as the pastor for the rest of the trip, try and stay away from my religious ideology he knew that I would be trying to shove down his throat. But after several days, he wanted to apologize. His eyes had been opened to the possibility that a minister could be something different than what he expected, a person who asks questions rather than provides answers, who offers life experiences rather than hard-lined, black-and-white preaching. He discovered a religious organization that had tolerance for a spectrum of religious thoughts and opinions, who worked and collaborated with other groups, and one that was willing to make faith practical instead of just me and God. He had to experience it himself. He had to actually live it out to have his opinion changed. It was touching, certainly, as the campus pastor, but it was also bittersweet. You see, I think his sentiments are not unusual ones, and it confirmed my sense that many young people feel this way at this point in time, especially by those who've been hurt by religious institutions. This student's story represents why things like the PAIPL bike trip from State College to Washington, D.C. are important, and why I plan to join them again this year. Trips like these aren't about trying to create insular boxes. They're about getting out with the premise that changing the world only happens when we are simply present in the world. And you know what? If it doesn't shake out, we shake the dust off our feet, clip into our pedals, and move on. If you're like me, you've been seeing an abundance of articles and reports lately highlighting just how challenging it is to change opinions these days. It turns out that statistics and data play a very small role in how we make our decisions on what we are going to believe. We're discovering that there's something called confirmation bias, which is the tendency we all have to embrace information that only supports our beliefs, and on the flip side, reject any information that contradicts our beliefs. We keep to our isolated silos. We connect only with those who similarly think to what we think. And it seems like a bit of a weakness. Imagine a mouse who's convinced that cats are its friend, and it only ever changes its mind until it meets a cat and learns the truth. He's figured out that one set of data is his truth, and he's only going to believe that until something changes his mind, and that's his demise. The statistic of lived experience is so crucial, but we're often not even willing to go and live that experience. I've been wrestling with this trait on our campus at Penn State. Many of my peers who also work on justice issues are realizing that on an affluent campus like ours, where many of our students come from wealthy backgrounds, a significant portion of our student body has never actually experienced injustice. So their lack of experience, real-world lived-out experience, means that they're far less likely to ever be compelled to work for a more just community or country or world. No amount of statistical data or education or information will convince them otherwise. First, they have to feel it somehow. They have to live it out in their own life or in the life of someone that they know. And how do you do that, right? How do you push someone into injustice? My colleagues who work with grief and death lament the same thing. Events and resources in our community are planned and experienced almost exclusively by the people who've already gone through grief and death before. And everyone who goes to these sorts of things laments that if only they'd been more aware of having this resource in their community. They would have attended long ago, but really they never would have attended because they hadn't had that actual experience. So I find myself wondering again about this young church in Acts, how they ended up being like-minded enough to share everything. I wonder about those 70 being sent out by Jesus. I imagine it wasn't because they were necessarily convinced of the statistical evidence or data of the trip that they were about to embark on. And I'm guessing that here this morning, the family that committed its children to be raised up in this space are also not doing it for statistical reasons. I think that it's more likely that the church in Acts, that the early disciples of Jesus, and even the family here this morning are doing this because there is real life experience that suggests that this is going to be something valuable. Likewise, Cricket's work and the people who are connected with Pennsylvania Interfaith Power and Light, like your congregation here, know that working for climate justice is not about forcing statistics and evidence for climate change down people's throats. It's about experiencing the world and sharing those experiences and watching our spectrum of religious traditions form a groundwork to be sent out, to create communities and connecting points with people who might disagree, so that stories and relationships can be shared and learned from. The implications of the passages from this morning, I think, share us that our calling is not necessarily to go out and convince, but to simply be present with one another for that experience to begin to change lives. My hypothesis is that this is where our job ends and where God's Spirit takes over. That lived out reality allows space for the Spirit to move in. So back to my childhood experience with coasters. I don't exactly remember whether it was on a trip the next time I went to Canada's Wonderland or sometime after that, but at a moment in time, I had just enough courage while riding a roller coaster to crack my eyes open just a tiny little bit. And to my shock and surprise, the experience was far better than I had ever imagined. In fact, I discovered that it was actually quite enjoyable. I know that's not true for everyone, but for me it was. Especially compared with my coping mechanism of closing my eyes, it was way better and way more fun to have them open. And it wasn't long after that I pronounced myself a genuine roller coaster fan, wanting to try things that were bigger and faster and better than the one I'd been on before. If I'd never embraced the experience, I'm sure I never would have changed my mind and found a new truth. Like that early church in Acts and the disciples being sent out by Jesus, like families who connect with churches, like riders taking that first pedal stroke, it's not just about the evidence, it's about the lived experience. I hope this reflection will offer us the humility that is required to have those experiences, to be open to the possibility that we all carry blind spots, we all have confirmation bias, that even our most determined and certain beliefs might be able to be shaped in a new way if we lean into the experience. May we be transformed so that we may be closer to the truth. May we be experiencing the world together, and in doing so, find God in the process. May it be so.